Okay, 1 Peter 3, I'm just reading from verse 1 to verse 16. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewellery and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and seek good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good, and must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear, do not be frightened, but in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander.
There's one key issue running through all the different areas of life we're going to look at today, and that is fear. What do you fear? Or more specifically, whom do you fear? Whom do you fear? It's an important question because much of our behaviour is controlled by our fears. I don't mean kind of not walking under ladders or spiders in the bath. I mean the kind of deeper fears. The fear of not being loved by friends or family, the fear of not achieving anything significant in life, fear of the boss and his power or her power to sack me, financial fears, health fears, safety fears, social fears. You see, when you take an honest look at what drives us, well, fear is everywhere. Which is why one of the repeated refrains of the Bible is fear God instead of man. Fear God above other fears. And in 1 Peter, that note comes ringing through. I wonder if you noticed it in verse 14 on the sheet. Verse 14, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. That's going to be a key verse for us because I reckon every single one of us here will be held back in some way from living an open, consistent, radical Christian life by our fears. Now, hold on. Someone may say, you can't include me in that because I don't even call myself a Christian. I don't want to live a radical Christian lifestyle. Thank you very much. Well, if that's you, thanks for joining us. It's great to have you here. But let me ask, why? Why don't you want to live as a Christian? What's stopping you from becoming a follower of Jesus? Does fear play at least some part in that? Now, it may be, it is, of course, possible you've never heard much about Jesus. You may genuinely have no idea why it's a good idea to follow him. Or perhaps you're unsure of how much historical evidence there is to back him up. In which case, the Christianity Explore course, which starts tomorrow lunchtime, will be a fantastic place to go. But in reality, I think many inquirers are held back not because they can't see reasons to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of fear. We're just scared of what family or colleagues would think, scared of the cost. And let's be honest, those of us who are Christians, well, it's not much different, is it? How many times do we keep our heads down or compromise our behaviour or fail to speak up for Jesus purely through fear? Well, wonderfully, God knows. And so he inspired Peter to help us. And in one sense, if you've been going through 1 Peter with us over the series, it's no surprise we're scared, because we've been seeing here that the Christians are exiles and aliens in this world. We're stuck in a foreign country. And that's a pretty scary thing, especially when they assassinated your leader and hate much of what he stands for. It's no surprise we're scared, but Peter's solution is a surprise, because he doesn't command less fear, but more. So let me remind you, back in chapter 1, we heard this, verse 17. Since you call on a father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here, in reverent fear. Speaking to Christian, live as strangers in fear of God. So the solution to our scary situation is not marijuana. It's not take a chill pill, don some slippers and try and relax. Rather, it's more fear. The right kind of fear, a fear of the living God, your mighty just Father. And so that's going to be our key point all of today. Fear God. We'll see it runs through the passage, first in strange family relationships and then in strange public conversations. So first, strange family relationships. And Peter begins with submissive wives. You will have noticed that. Though actually saying he begins here isn't really fair, because this is the third area of submission that Peter's talked about. And you can tell Peter wants us to remember last week's talk, or download it if you missed it, because he says, wives, in the same way, be submissive. So this is a continuation of what he's already said, which is really important, because our culture gets in a massive flap about wives submitting. Easily it triggers all sorts of rage at male chauvinism and gender power plays. But actually it misses the point here completely. See, biblical submission isn't just there to put women in their place. Actually, it's part of a much bigger framework where authority and submission is a good thing. So government structures, economic structures, family structures, the God-given marriage structure, far from being kind of evils of tyranny, actually save us from anarchy. And how we treat God's gift of authority shows whether we fear God. So last week, Peter said, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. For God's sake, fearing God, submit. And so wives, even if your husband is unconverted or ignorant or just annoying, well, God calls you to be submissive. Our anti-authority culture thinks that's completely ridiculous, but that's because they don't fear God. After all, if God's designed the marriage relationship to have an order where the husband is the loving leader and the wife is the submissive helper, which Genesis 2 and Ephesians 5 make clear, well, how dare we change the pattern? I guess maybe because we're more scared of people than of God. And you can see in verse 2, that phrase, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives, well, more literally, that does actually mean when they see your pure conduct in fear. Wives are supposed to fear, but not fear the husband. We're going to see that in a moment, but fear God. Wives submit out of fear of God. And actually, Peter here, far from being kind of embarrassed and on the defensive, feeling a bit awkward about all this submission stuff, he thinks it's beautiful. So just look down at verse 3. Ladies, don't bother with Monsoon or De Beers or Joe Malone, says Peter. Real beauty is verse 4. True beauty, precious in God's sight, unfading, imperishable. In fact, it's the kind of beauty that doesn't just make your husband fancy you, but might actually convert him if he's an unbeliever. Verse 1. They may be won over without words by the behaviour of their wives when they see your fear of God. So how's that for a motivation? And what does it look like in practice? Well, verse 6 gives Sarah, the beauty queen, as an example. And initially it sounds basically like she was scared of Abraham, saying, "Yes, master, yes, sir," all the time. But look at the end of verse 6, where Peter says, "You are her daughters if you do what's right and don't give way to fear." So am I supposed to fear my husband or not? Well, no. As with all these areas, the motivation isn't being afraid of the person in authority, the boss or the husband, but fear of God, who put the authority in place. And actually, that's what Sarah was doing. If you look this up in Genesis, it's a great story, but the moment when Sarah actually used this word master was when she overheard God promising Abraham that he could that he'd have children. So let me quote, "Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, 'After I'm worn out and my master's old, will I now have this pleasure?'" Which seems a really odd example to pick, actually, because Sarah is eavesdropping on her husband's meetings and then laughing because he's passed it sexually. I mean, it doesn't sound like first-class submission. But the striking thing is, even when she's laughing and on her own, her husband isn't watching, she still respects him. Even when she's talking to herself with his back turned, well, she respects the authority that God's put in place. And when you put it like that, the beauty starts to shine through. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be the kind of wife who respects her husband to his face and behind his back? Who, even if her husband's ideas are pretty stupid sometimes, stands by him. Not because she's a scared mouse with a bully husband, but because she fears the Lord who designed marriage. That's precious, imperishable beauty that won't fade with age. And just in case the husbands are here are getting too comfortable, Peter has a word for us too, verse 7. "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives." And it's very striking. He begins in the same way. It's curious, actually, because we don't have the same role in marriage. Husbands aren't told here to submit. But nevertheless, that our approach is fundamentally the same. So out of the same fear of God, we treat our wives with respect. There is no place for bullying, domineering, or abusing authority as Christian husbands. Because notice how he goes on. Women are both equal and different. So they're equal, end of verse 7, because they're equally heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. So in salvation, there's neither male nor female. We're equally full inheritors of eternal life for free through Jesus. Exactly equal status in God's sight. The Bible's not chauvinistic, and any man who fears God won't be either. But nor is the Bible feminist. There's a difference between the sexes. Wives are described as the weaker partner, which is probably talking about our physical frame. And so the God-fearing husband would never dare to start a fight. Certainly not physically, but neither, I think, verbally. Why? Well, end of verse 7, "so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Huh? Are you saying that bullying my wife will mean God won't listen to my prayers? Well, yeah, Peter does seem to be saying that. And again, it's what God thinks matters. I'm not at liberty to treat my wife however I want. Fear him. Now, quite how that works with prayer, we'll come on to in verse 12. So hold fire on that conundrum. But before we move on to point two, there's one final family area to tackle, which is verse 8. "Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble." Now this is talking about Christians, about church, how to treat other Christians. But it has a family tone, brothers and sisters to one another, so I've included it under family relationships. But why? Again, why does it matter how I treat Christians? Well, we're not given the reason explicitly here, but last week chapter 2, verse 17, Peter said, show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God. See the combination again? Fearing God is the key to taking Christian relationships seriously. Why? Well, because if God chose someone as one of his children and bought them with the blood of his son, well, how dare I look down on them? Live in harmony with one another. Be humble. I've been really challenged on that over Christmas, actually. I was visiting other churches, other Christians, and it's so easy to look down. But how dare I if I fear their Father God? So that's my first point. Fear God through strange family relationships. But we know it's not easy, don't we? We know that the pressure to conform to the world around us is huge. And even more so in the second area today, which is our conversations. So fear God in strange public conversations. And you can see in verse 9 that Peter is worried about our tongues giving back as good as we get. So do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. The command is pretty simple. Don't fight back. When people insult you or attack you or laugh at you for being Christian, don't respond in kind, but pray for them. Ask God to bless them. Speak kindly to them. It is, in fact, just what slaves were told to do to their unjust masters. But now it's being applied to all of us in all situations where we're treated unfairly. So that's the command. Bless insults. But why would we want to do that? And what does Peter mean when he carries on and says, to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing? Well, here things get really interesting. So look on into verse 10, where you see he's giving further explanation. Verse 10, for whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now that's a quotation from Psalm 34. But what is Peter saying? Because it sounds suspiciously like salvation by works, doesn't it? If you behave righteously, then you will be saved. So be a good boy, or else. But let me fill in some background context, which actually is often important. If you want to understand a quotation from an Old Testament reference, it's well worth looking it up and seeing what's going on. So this one is a Psalm of David, and it was written at a time when he was actually in exile himself. He was running away from King Saul and ended up in a foreign land, got rumbled by some dodgy civil servants, and hauled before a foreign king. At which point, some 1 Peter bells should be beginning to ring. This is an exile psalm. In the end, David escaped. He was unharmed. He pretended to be mad. That was his kind of clever strategy. But in the psalm, he doesn't talk about that, but about his faithful God who answered his desperate cry for help. See, this psalm is a celebration of the fact that God rescues his terrified, exiled people. We may suffer as strangers in a foreign land, says David, but God delivers. In the end, God wins. At which point, hopefully, Peter's reason for referring to it here will become more obvious. Because what a fantastic quote for us to show us that believers have been here before. Even David was a terrified exile at one point. And so the big take-home lesson is God heard his prayer and did rescue him. But actually, the psalm goes a step further than just saying God wins. And you can see that from the bit quoted here. Because it also tells us how to live God's way. And the fear connection here is going to get even stronger, because just before verse 10, David's words are, come, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This psalm's telling us what fearing the Lord when you're in exile looks like. And David says, because God's going to win, because he will vindicate his people, it makes sense to live his way, to fear him, to stick to his side of the line. Do you see the point? Because when you're feeling scared, when you're surrounded by a dominant culture, it's so tempting just to join in. If insults and backstabbing seem to get you up the corporate ladder, or just enable you to cling on to your own rung for a bit longer, well, why not join in? If everyone else gives as good as they get, why not fight your own corner and protect your own back? But David says, no, God does win in the end. So we should fear him and live his way. However scared you feel, however costly it seems to keep living in righteousness, integrity, obeying your Christian conscience, even in the office, well, God will vindicate us on the final day. Because for all the moral confusion around us, well, God's lines are very clear, verse 12. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, of course, by our own strength, no Christian is righteous. That's the whole reason Jesus, the righteous one, needed to die for us. That's what verse 18 is talking about. But now we have been washed clean, why would we go back and side with evil? The real believer will be constantly trying to do verse 11, turning away from what we know to be wrong and trying to live for God. That's what repentance means. And that's where our prayers fit. You see, only a repentant Christian can be confident that their prayers are heard and answered. Not a perfect Christian, but a repentant one. One who's turning and living for God. Only the husband who turns from misusing his authority, turns to love his wife, can be confident his prayers are heard. But what a confidence that is, actually. I mean, everyone prays, don't they, when they're in trouble? Doesn't matter who you believe in or no one. Everyone prays. But only the repentant can have confidence they're being heard. So later in the psalm, David says, a righteous man may have many troubles. It's not easy to live for Christ in the city. But the Lord delivers him from them all. So strange public conversations. That was blessing, insults. And then finally, fearless witness. Again, verse 15, the command is really simple. Verse 15, in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do it with gentleness and respect. Fearless, but gentle witness. Giving a reason for our Christian hope, being prepared for that. All of us, each of us, is called to that. Now, for some of us, we may need to actually take action to be prepared. It's a simple command, and we may need to get prepared. Can you answer a reason for the hope you have, for why you're a Christian? I know Richard and Phil, Ruth would love to help with that, or other Christians in your office. It's a great reason to be part of the partnership groups. I hope every so often you test each other or give each other a trial. Because wouldn't it be an amazing thing if every Christian in Moorgate or involved with the Moorgate talks could explain the message of Christianity? Just simply, just a couple of minutes on why Jesus matters, or why they personally are following Jesus. So maybe January 2011 is a time for you to take action and get prepared. But for others, we know what to say, it's just we wimp out. That's my problem. So to avoid the awkward silence that comes afterwards, or the antagonism, to keep everyone civil by pretending that Jesus doesn't really have any views on today's issues, to pretend that Jesus is just a nice hobby that we all do in the weekends. Actually, the way I catch myself is to speak of church or God rather than Jesus. Because God, everyone can read in their own definition. oh yeah, God, one of many gods. God, lots of ways to God. Jesus is a real challenge. But Peter knows that. He cracked three times in front of a slave girl. He knows it's hard, which is why he's giving us so much motivation. I think it's why, right at the end of our passage, he reminds us where Jesus is now. Just have a look at verse 22. Verse 22, he speaks of Jesus who's been raised from the dead, who's gone into heaven, and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, powers in submission to him. Let's remember where Jesus is now. Why am I embarrassed to talk about the one who is king of all? The one before whom everyone will stand. The one whom there's no one in the universe I'd rather say, he's okay, he's with me. And Peter says, verse 15, remind yourself of this. In your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. So maybe as you walk into the doors of the office every day, remind yourself Jesus is the real king here. And he's king of my heart. So, if I get a chance to speak of my allegiance to him, well, I'm not going to deny it. I'm not going to bottle it. I know that's not easy. But why not try and learn verse 22, or write it on a screensaver, or tell another Christian it next week. Jesus, right now, is king of the world. So who cares about my boss's opinion? Or my colleague's opinion, or my secretary's opinion. Christians, fear God. Let's pray.